Well, it is great to be with you today for this, the second Sunday of 2021. This morning, we are going to be returning to our main study here at the church lately, and what will, Lord willing, be our main series for all of 2021, our study of the book of Romans. Now, it has been a few weeks since we were in Romans together. You can go ahead and turn there, or turn towards the front of the book at least. And I don't know about you, but I've been really blessed the last few weeks through the sermons. For Christmas, I loved looking together at John 3:16. And then I know we've all been encouraged these past 2 weeks through a brother Nick Frost preaching on John 5, and then Camden last week preaching on Luke 18. I know we've been well fed from the scriptures these past weeks, and yet I am also thankful and eager to get back into Romans together today. Now, since it has been a little while, I want to bring us back up to speed in regard to where we are at in the book. As I have said many times in this series, Romans is a book filled with good news. Good news about how the God who made us has come to our rescue through his son Jesus and has made a way for us to be declared right with God through faith. You can see this, for example, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, maybe the theme verses of the whole letter. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this good news about God's free gift of salvation through Jesus is for everyone, everywhere, regardless of age or ethnicity or gender or background. There is no one the gospel is not for. And there is no one beyond the pale, no one beyond the reach of God's mercy. God knows exactly who we are and what we're like, and he's come to save us anyway. This is good news. And this is what Paul loves to talk about throughout the book of Romans, loves to explore, to think about. But before Paul goes any further in the letter explaining this good news, he takes 2.5 chapters to explain why we need it, why we need saving, or why we can only get right with God through faith. Or to put it maybe negatively, for 2.5 chapters, Paul tells us bad news. The bad news about the wrath of God and about us. It's summarized well in Romans 1, verse 18, when Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Throughout 2.5 chapters, Romans 1, 18 to 3, 20, Paul really emphasizes one idea. It is that God pours out his wrath on all people who are ungodly and unrighteous, and all people are ungodly and unrighteous. And the whole section ends, you might remember, with Paul putting before us one of the most sobering scenes imaginable. Paul wants us to envision that final day, the day of judgment, and he wants us to imagine every person from every ethnicity standing before God guilty with their mouths shut. Left to our own, that is our only future. This is the bad news. But then, with just two words, everything in Romans changes. Perhaps the two sweetest words in the Bible. Romans 3:21, when Paul says, but now. Those two words introduce, I think, the most important paragraph Paul ever wrote. A paragraph we spent the last 2 weeks of this study soaking in and rejoicing in together, Romans 3:21-26. And so for this morning, because this text leads us right into ours, I want to read back through that paragraph, Romans 3:21-26, and just with a few comments here and there to try to help lead us right into our short text for today. So look at Romans 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Now just pause there for a moment. Okay, did you see that? That God is, this very day, offering to you right standing with Himself, free of charge, to anyone who wants it. They can have it. To anyone who will simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right standing with God is not a status that you earn. It is a free gift from God for you that we receive by faith. Or to put that another way, justification is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But, and I don't want you to miss this, what is free to us is not cheap. What is freely offered to us cost God dearly. And I want you to look back at verse, we'll just pick up in 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward publicly as a propitiation by His blood. This is to be received by faith. Now you pause again. Did you see the cost? The price of our righteousness is the redeeming blood of the Son of God. God the Father put Jesus forward publicly as the final atoning bloody sacrifice for our sins. Jesus hung there on the cross, not in private, in public, to bear the wrath of God for us. There is nothing more that needs to be done than what God has already done. And this is all a gift, paid for in full. But the gift must be received. How? This is to be received by faith. Now, but perhaps you remember, this has been a little while, but perhaps you remember that Paul does not end the paragraph there, though, by focusing on us or what all this means for us. Instead, Paul ends by pointing out what all of this means for God. Okay, look at verse 25 in the middle. When Paul says, this, or all of this, was to show God's righteousness or His justice, because in His divine forbearance or patience, God had passed over former sins, like all the sins of the Old Testament believers. God had passed over them without sufficient payment being offered for them. So what God has done in Jesus was to show His justice in forgiving them in the past. And then verse 26, and it was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The specific way God has worked to save us has been to show His justice in saving us. It has been to demonstrate that God is not unjust when He calls you just. God is not lying. God never lies. And God never just lets the guilty go. He does not overlook our sin. God is a God who hates every sin with intense hatred. And He is a God who has dealt with our sin fully and justly in His righteous Son. in Jesus' death for us. So when God looks at us and says, you are right with me, he is not unjust. He is just to do this because Jesus, the just, died in the place of the unjust. And so this is why I say that the gospel unveils not only the mercy of God, the gospel unveils the justice of God in showing us that mercy. Now that's where we've been. And this all leads us to just a short text for today, but I imagine it's not a particularly familiar text, even though Romans on the whole is probably pretty well known by us. I think this little paragraph is not as well known, but it's a good one. And in it, Paul asks three big questions in the text, and then he quickly answers each of his own questions. All right, we're going to work through them one by one. Look at verse 27, Romans 3, verse 27, and you'll see what I mean. His first question: then what becomes of our boasting? That's the first question he asks in the paragraph. And if you think about it, this is the first question Paul asks after taking us on like that deep dive into the glories of the gospel. He just asks, then what happens to all our boasting? And what's his answer? He answers it right away. It is excluded. It is completely shut out. So just think about it. This is Paul's first application of all of those gospel truths. It's to push us to see that God has slammed the door on all our pride through the gospel. I want to reflect on that a little more. And I think it's important for us to start by admitting that pride is a universal human problem. We all struggle with pride. And interesting, if you just look back in the earlier chapters of Romans, like in Romans 1, remember it ends with this long, long list of like bad stuff that fills the human race. And at least two, if not three, of those bad things that fill the human race are words for pride. They're right in a row in Romans 1, verse 30, when Paul says, the world's filled with people who are insolent or arrogant, haughty, boastful, and a whole lot more. This is a basic human problem. To think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, to be puffed up with thoughts of how good or how important we are. But pride or boasting often doesn't stop with us just thinking that we are all that, right? Pride is also very often connected to us thinking, I am all that and you are not. That is all. Or to think we, like our group, are all that and they are not. And I think Paul alludes to this aspect as well of pride or boasting in Romans 2 when he talks twice about his fellow Jews boasting. How they boast in God or boast in the law. And I want to be clear, there is certainly a legitimate blessing and joy like to being a Jew when you read the Bible, in knowing who the true God is, in having God's law given to you. Paul would affirm all of that. The Jews should have taken joy in those things. But what often happened, and this often happens to us who experience blessings as well, what often happened with the Jews is that they became arrogant or boastful in the things that God gave them, as if those things were not simply gifts from God, as if they actually got those privileges because they were, in fact, better than the people who didn't get them. They weren't. Anything good that any of us has is just a gift. And so we come back to the question that Paul asked. His first reflection after the diving deep in the gospel is, where is our pride? Where does it go? What happens to our boasting? And he says, it's excluded. The gospel puts the kibosh on all our pride. Now just think about the previous chapters in Romans a little more. Like, what is there even for us to boast in? Like, what would you want to boast in? Are we going to boast in how big of sinners we are? Or in the fact that it was our sin that Jesus had to shed his blood for? Like, are we going to boast in that? Where is our boasting? It is excluded. There is no room for any of us to boast in what we have, because we didn't earn it. It's all a gift given in spite of us in what we've done, not because of what we've done. Now, to clarify what he's saying, Paul asks a follow-up question that I think it's to clarify it, but I doubt it clarifies it immediately for you. Because you think, what is it specifically about the gospel that shuts the door on all our pride? Now, you might think, there's actually lots of things about the gospel that kind of slam the door on human pride. But I think Paul has one thing particularly in mind about the gospel that excludes all of our grounds for boasting. And that's what he's going to try to help us to see. But I wonder if you can follow it. So look back at the text. Verse 27, again, he says, what becomes of our boasting? He says, it's excluded. And then he asks like a follow-up question. He says, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, I imagine many of you have seen those verses before, but I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about them, especially the word law in those verses. It was four times in the ESV in those two verses. He says, where's boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, a law of faith. What do you suppose Paul's getting at by the word law in that text? Have you ever thought about this? Like, when he says, what kind of law? A law of works, a law of faith? Like, what does he mean by the word law? Why is he even saying the word law there? Now, at first, I just want to say that if you're reading Paul, like, on your own, okay, if you see the word law in Paul, and he, you'll see it a lot if you read Paul's writings, the vast majority of the time, you know what it refers to? It just refers to the law of Moses, okay? This is the norm. Far and away, that's the norm. Yet there are a few texts here and there, especially in Romans, where it seems to me like Paul makes a play on words with the word law. And here's what I mean, okay? In Paul's day, just like in our day, the word law could be used in a variety of ways and circumstances. Okay, for example, I can say the word law here in church, and what will you think about? You will probably think about the law of Moses if we're here in church in Paul's letters. Okay? But if I go from here this afternoon and I'm in a store and I overhear people talking about how someone they knew broke the law, do you think they're talking about the law of Moses? No. What do you think they mean by that? They broke the law. You probably think, well, they broke some sort of law in our city or state or our country, right? But that's not all of the ways that the word law can be used, right? If I had a baseball up here and I threw it up in the air, what would happen to it? It would then fall back to the ground, and I say, well, why did that happen? And you would say, that was because of the law of gravity. That's why that happened. And so you're not using the word law there to refer to a legal code or something. It's just this principle. If you throw it up, it's going to come back down, right? What if I said, you know, why is it that my car and my stuff is always breaking down? It seems like everything in the world is breaking down. And then you try to, like, dig deep into the recesses of, like, your brain and some, like, high school science class. And you're like, that's because of the second law of thermodynamics. Like, whatever that even means, really. But you're like, I remember that, right? Okay, in those cases, we're not using law in terms of a law code or code of conduct, but more like this principle or this rule. And my point is that same use of law was very common in Paul's day too. You could use it to refer to a lot of different things. And so what I think Paul does every once in a while in his writings, especially when he's talking about the law of Moses a lot in the letter, is he will sometimes make a play on words with the word law. And I think he's doing that in this text. And then he does it, I think, many times in Romans 7, where he uses the word law 25 times in that one chapter. And part of the way I think you can tell he's doing this is he uses the word law very often in a very short amount of space to refer to more than one law. When he does that, I think he's often making a play on the word. Okay, so you say, all right, what are you talking about? Like, help us out here in this text, okay? So look back at the text, Romans 3, verses 27 and 28. And what I want to do is I'm actually going to read from a different translation, the NET Bible, that actually puts into their translation what I'm saying. So this is how the NET Bible reads of this verse. It says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? No, but by the principle of faith. Now, I'm not saying that you should actually do that in the translation. It's just they're trying to get at this to help the reader follow what Paul's doing. Like, he seems to be making a play on the word law. And maybe this has been a little hard to follow, but the gist of what he's saying is not very hard. What is it that shuts down human boasting? Is it a law that requires works? Like, is it the principle that if you work hard enough and do enough good, you'll get rewarded? Does that shut down human boasting? That if you work really hard, you'll get rewarded? If you work harder than others, you'll get rewarded more. Does that shut down human boasting? No. That actually leads to human boasting. What is it that shuts down human pride? It is the principle or the law of faith. This is the one specific aspect of the gospel in this text that Paul says completely rules out pride. It's the reality that the only way God will accept you is if you humble yourself and trust not in yourself anymore, but in somebody better and stronger than you, namely in Jesus. It's when we realize that there is absolutely nothing we can do to be accepted by God, other than trust what God has already done for us. That's what the gospel says. Trust Jesus alone for your righteousness. Or as verse 28 says, a person is declared right with God by faith, apart from the works of the law. There are no works of our own that will get us right with God. We get right with God one way, by trusting in somebody better than us, or we don't get right with God at all. And that rules out all human pride. But did you notice in verse 28 that Paul says specifically that we do not get right with God by the works of the law, which is to say the works of the law of Moses? The question I have is, why not? Why don't people get right with God through the law of Moses specifically? Why not? And again, I think you might say, well, I think there's lots of reasons for this, but Paul has one that he wants to highlight, and that is his second major question in the text. Look at verse 29. Paul asks, or is God the God of the Jews only? Now, pause right there again. Did you follow that? I want to go back to verse 28. I want to read right into that question, and you tell me, can you follow that argument? Paul says in verse 28, we hold a person is justified by faith, completely apart from the works of the law of Moses, or is God the God of the Jews only? Did you follow what he's saying? If right standing with God requires you to be connected to the Jewish law, then what would that mean? That would mean you would have to be an ethnic Jew to get right with God, or if you're not, you'd have to become one. Like get circumcised and take on all of the Jewish law. But what are we going to say to that, Paul asks? Is God the God for the Jews only? Is the God of Israel for Israel alone? Isn't he the God of the Gentiles too, he asks. Do you know the answer to that? I hope you do. Yes. He is the God of the Gentiles too, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Did you notice what Paul emphasizes about God? Jews would love this, I'm sure. He highlights the most foundational Jewish belief, the Shema, which says what? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he uses that and says, look, there is only one God and King, and he is God over all the land, over every nation out there. God is not the God just of one nation. Our God is the God of all the nations. And that one God is in the process of making one people through only one condition, faith in his Son. God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith too. See, the one and only God has thrown the door wide open to all people to come to him in one and only one way, to come in by faith in his one and only Son. Now, if you are a Jew reading this, or even just someone who likes the Old Testament a lot, and you hear Paul beating the same drum over and over again about faith alone, not works of the Jewish law, what might you say in response to Paul? I wonder if you might say something like, Paul, then what about the whole Old Testament? Like, or what about the law? Like, what are you doing to the law? And this is Paul's third and final question, Q&A in the text, verse 31. Paul asks, do we then overthrow the law by this faith, by this emphasis on faith? What do you think? This is an understandable question. Paul asks, are we tossing out the law of Moses through what I'm preaching about faith? What do you think? You think, well, Paul's probably going to say no, right? He's probably going to say no to that. But he doesn't just say no. Look at what he does. He says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold or establish the law of Moses. Now, let's be honest here. If you've read Paul's letters and I ask you, what does Paul do to the law of Moses? Would your first answer be, Paul upholds the law of Moses? If you've never read Paul's letters, like, I would think you would not think of that as your first description of what Paul does to the law of Moses. That Paul, you know, Paul establishes and upholds the law of Moses. But that's what he says he does. So the question is, how does what Paul teaches about faith in Jesus uphold the law of Moses? Because you might think, I think Paul kind of rejects the law or repudiates it or kind of maybe does overthrow it in a way. But he's saying, no. My teaching actually upholds the law of Moses. How? Would you have an answer to that? Now, to keep things brief, I'm going to start by just saying, I think you need to read all of Romans to kind of fill out your thinking on this question. In other words, I don't think you can look at this little paragraph and hope to find like the answer to this. I think Paul just kind of throws it out there so you'll think about it. He just says, this is what I'm doing. And then most of us are like, really? Like, how does that work? And I think you have to read and think about it. Like, I don't think you're going to find all the answers in this little paragraph. But here are a few of the ways Paul's teaching about faith in Jesus actually upholds the law of Moses. I think the first thing is that Paul upholds the law by upholding its demand for real righteousness. Paul does not throw it out and say, we don't need real righteousness. No, it's just that Paul tells us to look somewhere else other than the law to get it. Second, Paul upholds the law by leading us all to the goal of the law of Moses, which is Christ. The law was always intended to lead us ultimately to Christ to save us. And that is exactly what Paul preaches. As Paul said just a few verses earlier, the law and the prophets all bear witness to what God would do in Christ. And he just preaches the fulfillment of it. And then the last thing just for today, I think Paul upholds the law by reaffirming the heart of the law of Moses, which is to call us to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Paul doesn't reject that at all. He reaffirms it everywhere. But Paul does more than just that. Paul actually teaches us how to do it, how to love God and love each other. And his teaching is the only way you'll ever be able to do that is, first of all, to humble yourself, come to Jesus in repentant faith, and then start walking day by day, hour by hour, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you'll do that, you will fulfill the heart of the law of Moses. Now, this isn't everything there is to say about this, but it's enough to see what Paul's saying when he says, do we then overthrow the law by this teaching of faith in Christ? No, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, as we close today, I hope that your heart has been encouraged today by getting back into the letter. But I hope we've not only been encouraged. I hope we've been humbled. Because I think that is really the main application of the text. In light of all that God has done for us through Jesus, what happens to our boasting? It is excluded. And that's what I want us to think about as we close. If you're hearing this today and you think in your heart that you somehow deserve even some of what God's done for us in Jesus, I think it's fair to say that you either don't believe the gospel yet or you don't understand it very well quite yet. Or if you think in your heart that, you know, I'm a pretty good person, all in all, in God's eyes. Or, you know, my ethnicity or my country is full of, you know, pretty good people in God's eyes. Or at least that I'm a lot better in God's eyes than most people out there. I think it's fair to say you either don't believe the gospel yet or you don't understand it very well yet. The gospel puts the kibosh on all human pride. And that is a really good thing for us. Why? It's because it's only when we've been emptied of our pride by the gospel that we'll really start to grasp how undeserved God's grace is, or how much God actually loves us. Because there was nothing in us to woo him. But not just that. It's when we've been truly humbled by the gospel that I think we start moving from being like generally ungrateful to being pretty thankful people, or from being pretty critical or judgmental of others, maybe looking down on them, to being pretty kind and understanding and patient. Or to paraphrase what a old Scottish missionary named Andrew Murray said long ago about humility. Humility isn't simply a Christian virtue or grace among others. Humility is the soil in which all of the Christian graces take root and grow. Or maybe as Jesus says to close, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great text, these reflections on the gospel and our pride. And I ask that you would humble us and encourage us through your grace with the thoughts of your love for us. And I pray that as we, as a church, grow in humility, I pray that will help our unity and our love and our patience with each other, and that really in this soil, all the good things you want to produce in us will grow. I pray for that. Lord, thank you for this time together today. In Jesus' name, amen.